Father, we do count it a privilege to assemble ourselves with other believers and study the book of 2 Samuel, to make our way speedily through this book and understand the historical principles and see this great man David, the manner in which he handles all of the things that are given to him. And Father, by these principles of history, we pray that we might be challenged in the conduction of our own lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get oriented. We're in 2 Samuel, and chapters 1 through 4, you will recall, deal with David as the king of Judah. So chapters 1 through 4, 2 Samuel, David is king of Judah. Chapters 5 through 10, David is made the king of the United Kingdom, where both the northern and southern kingdom will be joined together. Chapters 11 through the end of the book, through 24, will deal with the failures of David and God's grace. The chapters of 2 Samuel flow very well as far as having some ideal of the thrust, and they just build on each other, or they move, actually. They build a momentum for David. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel that we've already studied, David... you'll recall, here's the death of Saul. Here's about Saul's death and all of the things that dealt with Saul's death and the execution of the messenger. Chapter 2, David is anointed king of Judah. So that is starting to build. And also in chapter 2, we had that Abner establishes Saul's ninth son as the king of the northern kingdom. So we still have the split kingdom. The divided kingdom, actually. And David is now the king of Judah. And we have Ishbosheth is the king of the northern kingdom because of Abner, Saul's aide-de-camp. All right, that brought us to chapter 3. Abner joins David. You recall Abner and Ishbosheth had a big argument about women. And so Abner just decides to pull out and leave him, even though he anointed the king. And also in that chapter, in chapter 3, Abner joined David, and then you recall Abner's killed by Joab. So we have some problems that are going to be coming up in history. Chapter 4, Ishbosheth's assassination. He is the king of the northern kingdom, appointed by Abner. He is now assassinated by his own aides. And those that are supposed to be loyal to him are the ones that stabbed him and killed him. That brought us to chapter 5. David is made king over the United Kingdom, plus the fact that we have two big things in chapter 5. David is made king over the United Kingdom and the capturing and securing of Zion, Jerusalem. So chapter 5 is extremely important. Now, we have the kingdom united. We have Jerusalem as the capital, and now we move progressively into chapter 6. And chapter 6 deals with the Ark of the Covenant being moved to the new capital. So actually, if you just think, you can think your way through 2 Samuel very easily. It just flows as to putting all of the pieces together, David eventually becoming king over the kingdom, securing Jerusalem, and now the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. And so let's take a look at chapter 6. As I said, the caption, if you please, Zion is moved to the new capital, Zion or Jerusalem. You recall the way the area is built, that Jerusalem will come up, will be built between Zion and Milo in the little ridge area. All right, verses 1 and 2. David makes his plans to move the ark to the new capital. David makes his plans to move the ark to the new capital. Now, what I want to do at this point is just give you background so that you'll understand chapter 6. The background of the passage comes from the second battle of Aphek, 1 Samuel chapter 4, that we studied in our July 4 special of Fading Glory. You'll recall that the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is the throne of God. It was symbolic of God leaving the kingdom. They had rejected him, and now he was going to desert the kingdom. And so when the Ark of the Covenant was captured, that meant that the king had departed from Israel. You will also recall that the Philistines, having the Ark, it caused them a lot of trouble, the hemorrhoid problems and all of the things. They decided to get rid of the Ark. They sent it back, you recall, with the oxen who pulled, the cow that pulled the cart and made its way down to Judah. And so they got rid of it, and that is where we left the Ark of the Covenant. So it has been just out for all of this time. Now we come to David wants to take the Ark and put it where it belongs. Now verses 3 through 11, verses 1 and 2, David's desire and David's plan to move the Ark to the new capital. Now verses 3 through 11, we have Uzzah's, U-Z-Z-A-H, Uzzah's disobedience. The name means helper. Now, this is, we're going to pick up some historical principles here concerning this idea, but a lot of times people want to be helpers, and they really are out of line. And if you're a human do-gooder, it's all right to be nice, but sometimes people are trying to do good get themselves in a lot of trouble. You know the old statement, that's the thanks I get for helping. And that generally too often is the way it works out. All right, let's take a look. First of all, the background of this sin or disobedience. The background is this, that there is a very strict divine regulation in regard to the handling and transportation of the sacred articles of furniture, namely the Ark of the Covenant. God does not do anything in an unorganized manner. There is an organized manner prescribed by God for the handling and transportation of the sacred articles, particularly the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 25:14, Numbers 4:15, and Numbers 7:9. You don't need to turn, but I want to read to you to let you know the severity of all of this. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says this in regard to the transportation of the Ark. And when Aaron and his son have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, move out, break camp and move out, after that the sons of Kohath, one of the three families of the tribe of Levi, shall come to carry them. Specifically, it is designated who is to carry the articles of furniture, the sons of Kohath, so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. These, and see, the pronouncement is death. If anyone unauthorized touches the holy articles of furniture, they die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now, just there is a particular manner in which God does things, and when you're talking about the Ark of the Covenant, it is accompanied by death. God has a way that things should be taken care of. So, the sacred Ark has appointed or authorized personnel. Now, David shows disregard. David shows disregard for the instructions from God in regard to the transportation of the Ark. Not only does David have the Ark moved by unauthorized personnel, but he required a new cart. He had them bring in a new cart, verse 3, instead of the prescribed wagon. So David he has a right idea, a right motivation, but he has gone about it totally wrong. And I mean, he is way out of line. So therefore, the principle, a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong, even if it is noble. And it is a very noble concept and desire that David has to move the Ark to the new capital. But it must be done in the prescribed manner. If it is not done, carried out in the prescribed manner, it is therefore wrong and will not be prospered by God. Now, we were studying all of this, developed quite a bit in dealing with church age history. God has prescribed communicators of Bible doctrine. God has prescribed the various functions and makeup of the local church. And that's the way it's going to be, and God is not going to honor a violation to his prescribed procedure, period. So David has a noble idea, but he's going about it in a wrong way, and it's going to be disastrous. We're going to study in just a moment. He's also going to come up with something else that's noble, but he's going to handle that in a right way, and it's going to be honored by God. So we're going to see tonight by this quick study how you can take something that's right, but if you do it a wrong way, it's wrong. If you do it in a right way, things will work out. All right, so he has the right idea, but the wrong way. Now, in moving the ark, continuing what we have in our passage, verses 3 through 11, in moving the ark, it started to fall. Probably hit a rock or a low area or a side of a hill. Be that as it may, the ark started to fall. But Uzzah, oh helpful, reached out to support the ark and prevent the ark from falling, and was executed by God as per Numbers 4:15. David, like a lot of religious people, became very angry at God, very arrogant. It's amazing how arrogant we are in reference to God so many times. Instead of just taking the fact that God has warned it, God's attitude toward the procedure, God's attitude toward his word, and we become angry with God. So he became arrogant and angry with God and is totally out of line. David quickly makes recovery. He adjusts to the justice of God. And he sends the ark to a Levite house. I'm trying to omit names as we go along as much as possible. I want you to remember the thrust of the facts. When you read these passages, you'll see the names. But he sends the ark to the Levite house. In other words, David really, it shocked David. He got a little sloppy in his theology and a little sloppy in the mannerism, and it really kind of shocked him, so he decided, well, I think I better just calm down and ship that thing to a Levite and let it go at that. And the Word of God says that the house of that Levite was blessed and prospered. Okay, now verses 12 through 19. In verses 12 through 19, the ark is successfully moved to Zion. So we have the desire, verses 1 and 2. Then we have the great failure, verses 3 through 11. Now, verses 12 through 19, the ark is successfully moved to Zion. This comes after a three-month period. Comes after a three-month recovery period. And David, in the 3 months, the house of the Levites is going to be blessed, and David's going to make recovery, and David gets his thinking straight again. And things just have to be done to a divine regulation. And so David needed 3 months to kind of orient himself to how things should and should not be. Verses 12 and 13, the ark is actually moved. Now this is the fun, and we're going to look at it a little bit. Somewhere, someday, I'm going to know that this is a survey class, but until then, we're going to slow down whenever the Word of God is interesting and gives us, or not that it isn't interesting other places, but when the Word of God offers us some pertinent lessons and things. And the life of David is just something that's most difficult just to glide through in broad outline form. So let's see what we have. Verses 12 and 13, the ark is moved. Verses 14 through 16. We have a very interesting conflict between David and his wife, Michelle. And this is another one of those passages I've put down on another piece of paper that we will cover on Thursday night. One good thing about the survey class, I'm making a list of every passage that we need to go back over and take a look at with just various lessons that we can learn of a relationship between a man and a woman. And it comes out, the survey class has served a tremendous number of purposes, and this is just going to be another one of those. All right, here's what we have in these passages. It's very interesting that in the midst of talking about the Ark of the Covenant and everything being moved, we now go to a home problem between David and his wife. David is extremely emotional about the return of the Ark. He is really emotional. He is, David has occupation with the Ark. David knows the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, all of the teaching of the Ark of the Covenant. He knows it's been taken by the Philistines, and now it is back home. It's in the city that he has founded, and he is extremely excited about it. And, you know, a lot of people today do not appreciate their emotions, and some people don't know how to control them the right way. Other people will never allow themselves to express their emotions. But doctrine in the soul gives capacity as well as discretion. And David is absolutely excited about the return of the Ark. And the king of the United Kingdom is dancing, virtually naked. And so David is dancing around now as the Ark of the Covenant starts entering the area of Zion. And he is extremely excited about it, and he is going to let everyone know that he is excited about it. And Michal, old self-righteous, arrogant Michal, was so mad and resentful of David, and she even hated him for this, because he was so excited, and he went out dancing in the street, virtually naked. I do want to say one thing, and please put this in your notes. David does not set a precedence for doctrinal emotion demonstrated in public. So that we'll take care of that. This is not a precedence that we should follow. We'll leave this up to the maturity of David and the time in which he lived. And if you desire to follow David, do it in your home, not in the streets. But David is dancing in the streets. He is virtually naked. Michelle is self-righteous about all of this. And so she has a great resentment of her husband. Let's note a few things in the passage. She once loved David, but she now hates him. She once loved David, but she now hates him. As she grows negative to doctrine, and as any woman or man, as far as that goes, as we grow negative to doctrine and come under the influence of evil, we become very unstable. And while one day she loved David, as she separated herself from the plan of God and became took herself under the influence of evil, she becomes very unstable. Can you fall out of genuine love? Yes. All you have to do is come under the influence of evil and lose that capacity for love that comes from Bible doctrine. She could not stand the fact that David was having a good time without her. She could not stand the fact that her husband was having such a fantastic time and was so happy without her that he had extreme happiness related to Bible doctrine and the plan of God. She could not have the competition of the Lord in their marriage. She couldn't handle it. She did not want to have doctrine to compete with. Therefore, historical principle, when a woman becomes negative to doctrine or indifferent to doctrine, she resents her husband from loving doctrine. She will resent the man that she is married to or involved with. She resents his love of doctrine. And I know too many cases where women have figured that Bible doctrine is competition and resented their husband from loving the Word of God. And by the way, also the other way. I've seen a lot of men that are jealous of their wives, girlfriends' love of the Word of God, and they accept the Lord as a competitor, and that is arrogance to the hilt for a man. When you think the Lord is your competitor, and I got news for you, you're not even in the ballpark. And extreme arrogance and total stupidity, because it is doctrine that's going to give to the woman the capacity to love and the inner beauty to love and learn how to submit from her own free will and all of the wonderful things that comes from Bible doctrine in the soul. but Michelle has really been out of shape, and she is totally upset. Well, we'll have more on that. So let's look at 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19, the ark is set in its place. The ark is brought into Zion. It's set in its place in the outside of the altar and in the Holy of Holies, and everything is in its proper place, and there is great happiness among the people. They feel that God has returned. Remember, the throne is the covenant is the dwelling of God. God has returned and to his people. So everyone is having a phenomenally happy time. They all have inner happiness, and it's expressed in outer happiness, and the entire city, the entire country is in happiness, except for Michelle. Verses 20 through 23. That we have, what will this be? Six verses dealing how a woman can be miserable while everyone else is having a wonderful time. Verses 20 through 23, we have sarcastic, arrogant, negative Michelle. And that's a pretty ugly lady. Physically beautiful, but in the soul as ugly as she can be. And it's very unfortunate when a man is married to a woman when everybody else is having a wonderful time and his wife is a nag and just simply will not gather up her thoughts, take control of herself, and join in and have response to what's going on. But that isn't going to be the case here. All right, let's quickly look at it because I've got to get to chapter 7. But verses 20 through 23, David... He comes home. This is really tragic, and we're going to study this on Thursday night. David comes home. He has great happiness from Bible doctrine and the plan of God, and he wants to share that happiness with Michelle. He wants to share that happiness with his home. He is legitimately happy about the plan of God, the return of the ark, relationship with the Lord, and he wants to come home and share that happiness with his family, with his wife. And guess who meets him at the door? The Hun. Michelle acts so self-righteous. I mean, you're talking about throwing a damn cloth on a good time. This woman is just, it's unbelievable. But God will take care of her. She'll take care of herself. Michelle is so self-righteous, she judges her husband. She maligns her husband. This is doctrinal nagging. I mean, this woman is pitiful. The husband comes home excited, happy about the Lord and Bible doctrine, and this woman comes along and starts judging, maligning her husband. And so this is the scene. She is self-righteous. She is minus grace. This means she does not have a relaxed mental attitude. And she has no flexibility. All right, so David's dancing in the street with no clothes on. Sometimes we have to be flexible. Now, as I said, this is no precedent for us today. We'll leave David alone because the Lord doesn't judge David. Only Michelle does. Doesn't bother anyone else. In fact, we're going to find out there are a lot of ladies around. Doesn't bother them either. But it bothers the Lord, bothers Michelle. So when you're self-righteous and you're high on your horse and you think you're the only one that's going on, and everyone else is laughing and having a wonderful time, and you're walking around, you know, why are you laughing? Everybody's wrong here but me. And why is everyone having a good time? Kind of like the old Lucy and Peanuts. I'm really sorry Charlie or Shulks has made her kind of nice. I like the good old days when she was crabby and didn't like anyone. Very good character in life. But that's Michelle. All right, once again, self-righteous, which means no grace. When you're self-righteous about yourself, you do not have a grace attitude. If you've ever been around self-righteous people, you know these things. No relaxed mental attitude, no ability to laugh, and no flexibility. And, you can put this down, these are just historical things we learned, she has no frame of reference. She has no frame of reference for David's capacity of life. She has no frame of reference for David's love of Bible doctrine. When you are self-righteous, you lack capacity of understanding others' happiness, and that's why a person that is self-righteous will never be able to share your happiness with you. You get something in life, or something happens in life, and you run up to someone, and you tell them all about it, and they blurt out one of their little remarks of warning or some way put a damper on it. That person's arrogant and self-righteous and jealous, and they have no capacity to understand how you can have capacity of life of these things. So she has no frame of reference for David's capacity of life. How could a man jump up and go out in the streets and dance like that? Just pitiful. Just, oh. She has no capacity to understand such emotional outburst of the love of the Lord and of the covenant, of the Ark of the Covenant. Also, she's very sarcastic. God does not disapprove of what David is doing, but the self-righteous woman does. Also, being self-righteous, she cares about others will think. She cares about what others will think instead of what her husband thinks. A woman who loves her husband says, who cares what everybody thinks? That's my husband out there. He's having a ball. He loves the Lord, and I'm going to let it go. But when you are self-righteous, you care about what everyone else thinks except for your husband or your wife or whatever the case might be in this regard. David, on the other hand, is not occupied with people. He's occupied with the Lord. He's not even really occupied with himself. And I'll tell you something else in case you're a husband or wife, as the characters may present themselves in the different sexes. But David is not going to allow his wife to ruin his celebration. And I like that. I mean, if you want to be a nag, go sit in your bedroom and pout all night. I'm going to have a ball. And that's not out of line. Well, if a woman just gets her feathers ruffled to the point where she's going to ruin a good time, be sure you have some nice safe way and get her home out of the way and have a wonderful time. But David is not going to allow his sulking wife, who is self-righteous, jealous, to ruin his celebration. In verse 22, David was humbled before the Lord. The taking off of his clothes and dancing in the street is analogous to stripping himself of all authority before the Lord, and he says so. He has great humility before the Lord. He doesn't care about people. He cares about the Lord. And he strips himself of all authority before the Lord. And even the maidens, the maids who work in the area, have more capacity for life and doctrine than does Michelle. They are very jubilant, and they also share the happiness of David. They think nothing about the fact. They don't even think of it in sexual terms or right or wrong terms. They have the capacity to enjoy the celebration and move right along in what David is celebrating, and they have more doctrine and more capacity than Michelle, and I'm sure that made Michelle even more jealous. When other women have the capacity to appreciate what your husband has in the area of Bible doctrine and relationship with the Lord, it causes even more problems. Verse 23, her self-righteousness, and this is a very important historical principle we'll study on Thursday night when we come to this. Her self-righteousness actually closed her up sexually. Her self-righteousness, her arrogance, her mental attitude actually closed her up sexually for the rest of her life. She had no capacity of sex. We saw this principle in regard to the mother of Samuel. And sex has everything to do with the soul. And everybody thinks in terms of the body, but it is a wonderful sex relationship between a husband and wife is based upon a good soul relationship between a husband and wife. A man has already seduced the soul of a woman, even his wife, before he ever touches her body. The body merely follows the soul in sex. And the body simply follows the desires of the soul, and sex becomes something absolutely beautiful. And The soul has already submitted. The soul has already been aroused. And as I said, the body just hungers after what the soul has already experienced. And Michelle will close up her body and never have enjoyment with David again. And she's going to die in that state. So much for Michelle, a woman who could have had great opportunity, married to a great man, but she never saw it because she didn't see Bible doctrine. It takes doctrine sometime to see the greatness of a man and the greatness of a woman. Now we come to chapter 7. I suppose one of the greatest chapters in the Bible as far as the Old Testament is concerned. One of the most superb chapters there is. This chapter is filled with so much, it is absolutely unbelievable. All right, we have the kingdom. We have the ark. What do we need? The Davidic covenant. So chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. This is the chapter that deals with the giving of the covenant, the Davidic covenant, to David. Absolutely a superb chapter in the Word of God. All right, verses 1 through 7. We have David's desire to build the temple for the Lord. David's desire. The movement of the passage is super. Michelle gives him all that trouble, and it doesn't bother David at all. He's not going to be disrupted by his nagging wife. And the principle is obvious. You can go right on through life, even with a nagging spouse. You do not need to divorce. And however, God will take Michelle out before this all comes about. Verses 1 through 7, David desires to build the temple for the Lord. Verses 8 through 17, the Davidic covenant. Verses 18 through 29, David's phenomenal response. I mean, if you want to find the two, everybody talks about Bathsheba and all of these types of things related to David. This is one of the greatest chapters about David, even over Goliath and all these other things. To me, Goliath was easy for David. I mean, after you kill lions and bears, what's a giant mean to you? You know you can handle him. He's got two hands and two feet just like you do. So really, David is no big accomplishment. And Bathsheba shouldn't bother anybody. But this is the great chapter. And I hope that if you ever think of David, you forget Goliath and Bathsheba as far as your first thoughts and remember this great chapter. You want to find out what makes this man great. Right here it is. All right, let's start off with some background. David desires to build a temple for God. God says no, but offers a grace alternative. David will not be associated with a new temple, but with a new covenant that will have historical impact. Instead of a building, doctrine. By way of background, I want to tell you something about religious people. Religious type people. You talk to religious people, and I went through seminary with a multitude of them, and this was always talked about. When you talk to religious people, they like to make a big deal out of the fact that David was not allowed to build the temple, and they like to say because of his military exploits, because he was a man of war. And therefore, since he was a man of war, that's why he was not allowed to build the temple. When you get through this chapter, you can lay to rest all of that stuff. They forget three very important facts. Let me give them to you. This is where I got to the point where I forgot we're in a survey class. All right, but this chapter is just too good. This is a survey of this chapter. We could spend a year on it. All right, three very important facts. One, instead of a temple, David received the Davidic covenant, which deals directly to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The temple would have dealt with articles of furniture, teaching about Christ. David is going to receive something that deals with the rulership of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Solomon, who did build the temple, was reversionistic and evil, and caused a split kingdom. Now that's the kind of man who built the temple. And three, they overlook the fact that the temple is to be built in time of lasting peace. The peace at the time of David will be short-lived. David must devote himself and his time to war, to establishing peace so that the temple can be built. And please remember this, it is not because David is second class. It is not that David is second class because he is a warrior. It is a matter of his purpose in history. Solomon will never be as mature as David. Never. But Solomon will live in a time of peace, lasting peace. Well, you studied the kings. We studied the kings. It's going to be several kings down the line after the split kingdom before we get into a war. We're in a long period of peace. And since Solomon is in a long period of peace, Solomon can build the temple. And by the way, the peace is secured by David. So there will be time to build a temple. All right. Now let's note a few principles about a covenant. All of this is by way of introduction to the chapter. Let's note a few principles about a covenant. We've studied the doctrine of covenant. I just picked out a few things you ought to have down in your notes as an introduction to this chapter. One, a covenant is a favorable disposition of one party, God, to another, in this case David. Two, put down the distinctions, conditional and unconditional, are really a misnomer. And if you try to study the Old Testament with those two terms in mind, you are going to be in trouble. And we don't deal with conditional and unconditional. Those are misnomers. And I'll give you an example tonight. Three, a covenant is not related or is not equal to a testament. Old and New Testament, we call them. That's really wrong. We really don't have an Old and New Testament. Covenants are not testaments. Covenants are based on grace. Covenants are based on grace and God's character. Four, a testament is based on death, and God, as party of the first part of the covenant, cannot die. God is eternal life. None of the covenants from God are testaments, nor are they conditional. They all depend on divine promises and God's word. They all depend on divine promises and God's word, not on his death. 5. All the covenants, the biblical covenants, the 9 that we studied, and for a matter of fact, in Galatians 2, 3 Sunday nights ago, all the covenants are between God. I always like to say that 2 or 3 Sundays ago. I know someone's going to come up. Are you kidding? That was 3 months ago. All the covenants are between God and man, with God doing something for man. Six, each dispensation contains one or more covenants. And we studied this on that Sunday night in our survey of the 9 covenants. Each dispensation contains one or more covenants. That'll put all the classes together. Church age has the new covenant. And finally, the 7th point, all covenants to Israel are gracious promises and provisions from God. All covenants to Israel are gracious promises and provisions from God, favoring man who is undeserving. Now let's get to work on this superb chapter. All right, verses 1 through 7. David desires to build a house for God. Okay, let me give you some background. Verses 1 through 7, David desires to build a house for God. Little background. Okay, the ark is returned to its proper place in the new capital. The ark is there. The king, David, has built himself a palace at the new location, Zion, Jerusalem. He's out one day looking at the Ark of the Covenant, and he begins to realize that while he, David, the king, has a great palace, there is no house for the furniture of the Lord. He has a great palace for his furniture, but there is no palace, there is no house for the furniture of the Lord, which depicts the person and work of Christ, whom David is occupied with. David then is deeply motivated from doctrine. He is motivated from doctrine. He is motivated by occupation with Christ to build such a house for the articles of furniture of God. Now, I'll come back to this, but go ahead and put it in now. We'll say it a few more times. This is unprecedented. There is no call for a house, a permanent house. There is no word about it. God has never asked for it. It just simply has never come up before. All of the great believers have had an ample opportunity of such a thought. It has never been thought of before. But David is standing there looking at all of this, and David is motivated by doctrine to build a house for the furniture of the Lord. Now continuing, David is relaxed. He doesn't just go and do it, take things into his own hands like he did with the moving of the ark. He goes to Nathan, the prophet. David will be refused permission to build the temple. David will be refused. Great motivation and not a bad idea. Brand new idea. But he will be refused permission to build the temple, and instead given a greater and really more meaningful promise. Now, don't come up and tell me, how could you say the temple isn't more meaningful? I haven't said a thing about the articles of furniture. We're talking about a building. We're talking about having a building to put those articles of furniture in. And a lot of people like to roll their eyes when they think about a temple. But remember, that temple isn't anything. It's what's in that temple that's important. And David is going to be given something greater and even more meaningful than the temple. He is going to be given a covenant that will have historical impact. All right, this is what we're dealing with then. Verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, we have David's desire to build the temple. David was victorious on the battlefield. He secured a peaceful period for the nation. David has passed the prosperity test. The biggest test is prosperity. All of a sudden, a lot of money. And it causes so many people to get their eyes off of the Lord and off of doctrine. David handles the prosperity test. He's occupied with the Lord. David is motivated by occupation with Christ to build the temple. He went to Nathan the prophet to seek divine permission. David understands authority. He's the king. But he understands divine authority, and he goes to the communicator of God, the prophet Nathan. I love Nathan. Nathan, first of all, gave him a go-ahead. Nathan opened the light and said, "Go after it." So he gave the go-ahead to David. But that very night, Nathan will change his message to David as per the Word of God. Okay, verses 4 through 7. We're still under the desire section. Under verses 4 through 7, we have divine questions. This section deals with the principle that there is no precedent for the building of a permanent type temple. It has always been a tent. God has never asked for a permanent temple. But this does not mean it's wrong. This does not mean it is wrong. We have two great men, David and Nathan, and they're checking it out with each other. And the Lord comes along now to the prophet, and God will let him know that the thought is good. The thought is good. The thought is okay. But timing is an issue. The temple has to be built if it's going to be built in a time of peace. Jesus Christ controls history, therefore all things must fit into His perfect timing. I think you're ready for that after last week's class in dealing with Exodus. So the desire is good, the motivation is good, the thought is good, but not the timing. No one has ever thought of it before David. But just because it is a new idea does not mean it is wrong or evil. New ideas must coincide with truth, however. We live in a time of creative thinking. Creative thinking today means violate as much truth as you can. Violate truth in art, violate truth in music, violate truth in theology, violate truth anywhere you can. And that's what we call being creative. That's not being creative. Being creative is functioning within the realm of truth, coming up with a new idea. David has a new idea, but new ideas must be coincide with truth, and this one is. When you have a new idea that does not coincide with truth, that's evil. That's evil. That's evil. David got the idea of being motivated by doctrine and occupation with Christ. Without a president. Original thinking must line up with doctrine. David is very aggressive toward doctrine and therefore has this new idea. Okay, he's turned down now. Verses 8 through 17, the Davidic covenant. Verses 8 through 17, the Davidic covenant. Now, what I want to do here is give you, so that you'll know it right off, there are two primary parts. Now, I could break this down in about seven things, but for survey purposes, there are two primary parts of the Davidic covenant. When you think of the Davidic covenant, one, the Davidic line, the family of David, through which the Messiah would be born. So, one part of the Davidic covenant is the Davidic line, the family or the house of David, through which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born. I'll get this later again, but let's put it down. David wanted to build a temporal house. God is going to give him an eternal house. Secondly, second part of the Davidic covenant is the Davidic throne. First of all, the family or the line of David, and secondly, the rule of David, the kingdom of David, the throne of David, to which the future seed of David would sit on the throne, Jesus Christ. By the way, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have finished the first part. This is so great. Let's spend a moment or two just noting some of these things and reading them. All right. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. We've dealt with the first part. Let's just read now what we've just studied, verses 1 through 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. So see, David's in his palace. He's had military prosperity. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in the tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, your desire, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in the house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt." See, the Lord hasn't rejected the idea, even to this day, but I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So that's the first section, and David doesn't get the permission. Now, verses 8 through 17, we have the Davidic covenant. Verses 8 and 9, remember the two parts of the covenant, the line of David and the throne of David, to make it very simple. Line of David, family line that Christ will come through, down through Mary and Joseph, down through Solomon, and the throne of David, the throne upon which Jesus Christ will first of all want to take, and they will put a thorn on his head, put a crown on his head, a crown of thorns, and crucify him, but he'll come back and sit on the throne of David. All right, verses 8 and 9, and this is absolutely superb, God's response to David's motivation. Not David's idea. And this is what to me is so gracious. God is caused to respond to David's motivation. Little principle from a passage of Scripture. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. David has a new idea. God has a greater one. David asked to build a house of cedar. God is going to cause David to build a kingdom of the humanity of Christ. God is so, if you please, motivated by the motivation of David that he gives David abundantly beyond what David asked. This is unbelievable. God isn't turning David down at all. God is giving David something far, far, far superior to what David asked for. So therefore, do not feel sorry for David one bit. that he does not get to build a temple of cedar. Do not feel sorry for David one little bit. God promises to David a far superior kingdom. All right, verse 9. Verse 9, we start the promotion of David. We start the promotion of David, which will reach its ultimate when Jesus Christ rules forever. Verse 9, we start the promotion of David, reaching the ultimate when Jesus Christ rules forever on the throne. There are three areas of promotion for David: military, political, and personal. Verses 10 and 11, historical establishment of the house of David. That's the family or the line of David. The historical establishment of the house or the line of David. A permanent promotion includes a permanent people. And this means that the son of David will sit on the throne and rule for 1,000 years and for all eternity. Principle of this section, verses 10 and 11, David desired to build a house for God. God instead is going to build a house for David. This is very similar to our study on Tuesday night. The ladies desire to have a household and a nation for God and for the Lord and not kill the babies, and instead God blessed them with a household. David desired to build a house for God. God instead is going to build a house for David. This gives you an idea of blessings from God. Continuing, Solomon will build a temple. Solomon will build a temple that will be destroyed. David will be used to build a temple that will never be destroyed. David will be used to build a temple that will never be destroyed. Verses 12 and 13, the permanent dynasty, the foundation of the kingdom. Verses 14 through 17, unconditional pledge from God. Unconditional pledge from God to David. Unconditional. The failure of the sons in the line of David will not cause the Davidic covenant to end. God will discipline them, and I like Scripture. God doesn't say if they fail, He says when they fail. But that is not going to cause any problems. They will be disciplined like the 586 that we're getting ready to study in Isaiah. The kingdom will be terminated for a while. But the promise of the eternal Davidic kingdom, the promise of the eternal Davidic kingdom will never be abrogated. It depends not on man, but on God. Therefore, while there is divine discipline, that covenant is unconditional. It doesn't depend on man at all. It depends on God. And that's why every time you see a Jew, you can just know that God is faithful. Verses 18 through 29, David's response to the covenant. Genuine humility. Genuine humility prevents arrogance and gives capacity for promotion and prosperity. What makes this man so great? He has just conquered everything and has done everything. Look at verse 18. Hope you still have your Bibles open. See the mental attitude of genuine humility, not false or pseudo humility or self-defacement. Verse 18, Then David the king, and I like that here we're talking about a king, not talking about some low little person that you might think of. This is the king. And David the king went and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future, Jesus Christ. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God." Note all the way through the great reverence that he has. How many times we're going to have, "O Lord God." He knows with whom he's speaking. "For the sake of thy word, and according to thine own soul, thy desires, your plan, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like thee. There is no God beside thee, according to all that we have heard or seen, we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from the nations, and from their gods. For thou hast established for thyself thy people, Israel, as thine own people forever. And thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken. Why? That I might be great? No. That thy name may be magnified forever, by saying, 'The Lord of the armies is the God over Israel.' And may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, has made a revelation to thy servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.'" Remember the opening desire. He wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord turned it on him. "I will build a house for you. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee." Courage to pray comes from doctrine. "And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken and said thy blessing, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study the word of God and to observe these things in outline form. Father, it is our purpose to exploit and to develop the mental attitude of this great man, David, who recognized the power and the importance of the Word of God, and how he recognized, Heavenly Father, the concept that Jesus Christ controls all history. Father, it is our purpose to take on this mental attitude, to bow ourselves before the authority of your Word and of your plan. And so, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things. In Christ's name, amen.